When I read that, really, yeah, exactly. Exactly. More in tune with God, more in tune with his heart. Yeah. Yeah, really. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Okay, let's start class now. Yes. Okay. Okay. Well, there is no direct natural correspondence between what you see here in the book of Revelation and by anything that you have in the Old Testament. In other words, there's nothing that you read about anywhere else historically or in the Old Testament where they transacted real estate businesses or anything like that with seven seals. They did have a sealed scroll, and often it was a title deed to the land that was owned by some landowner. And they would take this title deed and they would roll it up and they would seal it with one scroll and they'd put their stamp on that. And that thing was stored somewhere for safekeeping. And what it was, if you, let's say, were taken to law court during that time, and if you didn't have any other documents to prove that you owned the land and you said that you owned it, well, you could take that thing out and break the seal and unfold it, and that would stipulate who the owner is. And so what this is saying, I think, this is a title deed in the hand of God. And it's the title deed for all the earth, as well as for all of man's salvation as well, and for the future destiny of all of mankind. And so therefore, whoever has this title deed owns and possesses mankind and owns and possesses the earth. And now Jesus had already shed his blood. But see, the devil has been contesting that for 2,000 years. And so at this point in time, Jesus is going to take the title deed and he's going to start opening it. He's going to prove to the devil and to the world that he controls and owns the earth and controls and owns mankind. Not the devil, but he does. Yes. 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 See, and the devil, of course, the devil had no ability or no way or no right to take that title deed and to open that. I mean, he couldn't even begin to approach the throne and do that. Because, see, he knew that he did not, after Calvary, Satan did not own the earth any longer. I mean, he's working now. He owns the earth in that people that don't know Jesus are yielding to him. So he owns it in that sense. But technically, Christ has already redeemed this earth. And now he's going to purchase, he's going to redeem the purchased possession. And so it's already purchased, and he's going to redeem it. And primarily at the second coming is when he's going to redeem this earth. And that's exactly what you see in Revelation chapter 5. He takes this scroll, and he starts plucking off seal after seal. And every time he plucks off a seal, something happens on the earth. And it's bringing the earth closer to his reign. And it doesn't look like it at first, because what happens with the first seal is that the Antichrist begins to rule. And then, you know, the next seal is plucked off. And then you see the red horse, and then the next one, and you see the black horse. And then the next one, you see a pale horse. And you see famine, and you see war, and you see death, and you see all these things happening on the earth. It doesn't look like Jesus Christ is reigning during this time, but he actually is. He's starting to take over the earth again. And it looks like the Antichrist and the devil has finally established his kingdom on the earth. It's going to soon fall apart. And after 3.5 years, God is going to plague it. And that's when the seventh seal is opened up. And there are seven plagues in that seventh seal. And then the grand finale is the seventh plague of the seventh seal. And that's the second coming. And so when the seventh plague is blown, the seventh trumpet plague, that announces the coronation of King Jesus on the earth at the second coming. And that's when he actually evicts then the devil. And the earth is repossessed. And then, see, it's God's for all eternity. There's a short little rebellion down at the end of the millennium, but the Bible says it's short, just enough to give man the opportunity that has lived on the earth for 1,000 years to decide whether they want God or Satan, and because all men have to have that choice, and they're going to be in heaven by their free will. But it doesn't look like it's going to be a worldwide rebellion, and it's going to be very short-lived, and God's going to loose the devil, and then after that, new heavens and new earth. Yes, symbolically. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, in a sense, you know, although in the Bible we don't read of all these transactions, and really this is just all purely symbolic, really, right here anyway. It's not like there's really a scroll in heaven, and it's not like, you know, there's really a little lamb up there. It's all symbolic. It's all symbolic of what is going to happen. Yes, Mark. Okay. Anything else on that? Okay, I have one more thing that I need to discuss here in Revelation chapter 5, and I'd like to have you turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. And I want to read verses 9 and 10 to you again. There is a major manuscript question here. I normally kind of steer clear of technicalities and things like this. Sometimes, though, you do need to address them, and I want to address this one because it does affect the sense of the passage here. Let me read you chapter 5 and verse 9 and 10, and then I'll tell you what we're talking about. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Now, there are three different variants here in verse 9 and 10 that really affect the sense of what is being said here. So I'm going to write them down on the board for you. And you might want to consider maybe writing down the possibilities here just for future Bible study. First of all, in verse 9, you've got the phrase, "Hast redeemed us." And that little pronoun "us" there in verse 9, "hast redeemed us." The pronoun "us" is in question as far as manuscripts and as far as what the actual sense should be. Okay, and then also in verse 10, I'm going to list, well, two possibilities here. And then in verse 10, you've got the phrase, "hast made us." And then you've got two possibilities for that. And then I guess I'll write the other one over here. Then in verse 10, you've got this thought. "We shall reign." And then this pronoun is in question. So verse 9, "hast redeemed us," "us" is in question. It's a variant. And then in verse 10, "hast made us," the little pronoun "us" there is in question. And then the third phrase, "we shall reign," the little pronoun "we" is in question. So let me look at each one of these and let me list the two possibilities. Now, first of all, in verse 9, "hast redeemed us." That's one possibility. A number of the manuscripts read "us" in verse 9. And I'm going to read some of the different authorities. Now, you don't need to write these down unless you're interested, but manuscript Aleph has this pronoun "us," and most of the ancient fathers, and then the versions that go back to the 3rd century, and then the Textus Receptus, which is what the King James is based on, and then the Diaglot Greek text, and then Griesbach of 1775, and then the King James Version, and then the Young's Literal Translation, and then most of the Catholic translations like Dewey, Confraternity, and Knox. Now, there are many other manuscripts that have "hast redeemed men" or "people." So one possibility is "us," and the other is "people" or "men." So it could be saying that "thou hast redeemed men" or "people." And so the cherubim and the living creatures are not saying "us," but they're saying that "you have redeemed men, and you have redeemed people." And that would be manuscript A, and then Lachman, Tischendorf, Mills, Alford, Westcott and Hort, and Nestle. And then for translations, the NAS, the Numeric, Godby, Berkeley, ASV, ERV, RSV, Amplified, Darby, and NIV. And when you look in the UBS, they give it a C rating, which means it has a considerable degree of doubt. And so what the second possibility would be saying then is, you have redeemed men, and you have redeemed people. And so looking at these two variants here, it's really a toss-up according to the authorities. It could be one or the other. But I will say that the pronoun us is a lot more difficult to understand in light of verse 10. So perhaps men or people would be the better reading here, just from the context. Now, let's look at verse 10. Yes?
Is there a big difference in the Greek between men and people as the letter?
Well, it might be a translation of the same Greek word. In other words, different translations are taking the same Greek word, and they're translating it, in one sense, men, and then the same Greek word as people. See, they're just translating it two different ways. Us and men or people, I think there probably is a substantial difference, yes. So they're not close at all. But see, when the King James was translated back in 1611, when they came to the book of Revelation, back during that time, they only had a couple of ancient manuscripts to go by. They did not have a lot to go by. And so therefore, there are some major manuscript variants when you work from the King James Bible. Well, verse 10, you've got the phrase, hast made us. And so you've got two possibilities for the pronoun us. Now, first of all, the first possibility would be, again, us, like in the King James. And there are no early manuscripts that have this pronoun us. There are some late Greek minuscules. And then the Textus Receptus again, of course, the King James is based on that. And so therefore, the King James Version has it, and then Young's literal translation, and then Dewey, and then Knox, and that's about it. A couple of Catholic translations. And then the second possibility is hast made them unto our God. Hast made them. Them. So what the cherubim are saying then is, Lord, you have redeemed men from off the earth, and you have made them to be kings and priests. See, that's what it would be saying. And this would be manuscript Aleph, A, the versions, the fathers, many translators, and most of the commentators. There does not seem to be any question about this reading. The reading apparently is them and not us. Apparently the King James is wrong here, from what we can tell. Okay, and then in verse 10, there is the final phrase, and we shall reign on the earth. Again, two possibilities with the pronoun we. And the first one is, of course, we. And then the second one would be they. They. So with we, it would be fathers to the 4th century, and then a few late Greek manuscripts, and then the versions. And then when it says they shall reign, that would be manuscript Aleph, A, the minuscules, the early versions, the early fathers, Diaglot, Nestle, Westcott and Hort, Griesbach, Lachmann, Tregelles, Alfred, and Tischendorf, and many of the commentators. So they is probably the correct reading. So for verse 10 then, probably it is saying they shall reign. So let me read the New American Standard now. The New American Standard would bring out the corrections. So let me read the New American Standard to you, just to show you what it is saying here. You can listen carefully. And they sang a new song. It's talking about the elders now in the cherubim. They sang a new song, saying, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals. For thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe. And the authorized version has us. But thou hast purchased with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them, and the King James has us, thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they, the authorized version has we, but they will reign upon the earth. So apparently, then, if that's correct, what the cherubim and the elders and the angels are singing, they are saying, Lord, you have redeemed men by your blood, or people by your blood, and that you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. So that would be perhaps what the corrected sense of the passage is saying. Now, regardless of how you take the passage, what the elders and the living creatures are praising Jesus about is that Jesus has redeemed men from all the nations, and that Jesus is going to enable them to reign on the earth. Jesus is going to enable them to reign on the earth. Now, there could be the sense here in which the cherubim and the elders and the angels are rejoicing now. Now that Jesus has taken this title deed to the earth, he's going to start repossessing the earth again. And he's going to start saving the Laodiceans from the great tribulation as they are being slaughtered. And so they are rejoicing now that Jesus is redeeming men from off the earth. He's taken the title deed back again. And Jesus is going to take the Laodiceans and he's going to make them reign and rule on the earth. And that could be what they are rejoicing about. You see, the Bible says that all the angels in heaven rejoice over one soul that gets saved. Isn't that true? And so now all the angels and all the cherubim and all the elders, they are rejoicing that Jesus is about to redeem the earth back again. Now, they are not excluding themselves. They're not saying, if you take the New American Standard sense, when they say, you have redeemed men and they shall rule and reign, they're not excluding themselves if you take that sense. It's not like, well, then they're not going to reign. No, the passage is not saying that. It's simply saying that they are now rejoicing because God is redeeming the earth back again for himself. And that's why they're rejoicing. And they're not saying that they themselves are not going to reign. Obviously, they will reign too. But they are rejoicing in the fact that those that are about to be redeemed from off the earth, right during this time, they're rejoicing in the fact that they're going to be reigning and ruling in the millennium. Okay, do you understand what I'm saying? Kind of. So much so far. Okay. Well, I just wanted to bring that out to your attention. And that's all we're going to say about chapter 5. Now, the rest of the chapter is really interesting, but I think you can understand what is going on here. It's a beautiful, beautiful anthem or hymn of praise to Jesus and to the Lamb. And we could really spend the time talking about it, but like I say, I think you can read through it, and I think you can meditate and ponder on that yourself. A lot of good truths there. But we want to move on to chapter 6 now. Now, in chapter 6, we find that the subject is continued that we started in chapter 4. In chapter 4, in verse 1, we read that John would be shown things which must be hereafter. In chapter 4, in verse 1. And there are no chapter divisions in the original. And so the time element of chapter 6, then, is continuing on from chapter 4 and chapter 5. So you've got chapter 4, chapter 5, and then chapter 6, and they are all in the same time element. Now, in chapters 4 and 5, we saw the newly raptured saints of God in heaven. And they're there in heaven, they're rejoicing before God. And then in chapter 6, we see the events that are going to transpire on the earth after the rapture now. So what is happening on the earth now that the man-child is raptured? Well, that's what we're going to see in chapter 6. And so chapter 6 then covers the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation. The first 3.5 years after the rapture of the saints. We get the term the Great Tribulation from chapter 7 and verse 14. It calls this time period the Great Tribulation. Chapter 7, verse 14. And there also in that passage we see the Laodicean martyrs that have been resurrected and they are now in heaven at the end of that Great Tribulation period. Chapter 6, then, shows the Great Tribulation of 3.5 years from the vantage point of heaven. It's as though we have a bird's-eye view of the tribulation from the perspective of heaven, and with the Lamb of God opening the first 6 seals of the scroll. In fact, those first 6 seals actually are what constitute the Great Tribulation. So you've got the first 6 seals being opened up, that's 3.5 years. And then when the seventh seal is opened up, then you start the plague period. And that's a second 3.5 years. Now the same period, the same Great Tribulation period, is also seen in chapter 12, verses 6 through 17. Chapter 12, 6 through 17. Now this time, it's from the vantage point of the tribulation church on the earth. The woman that flees into the wilderness for 1,260 days. And we're going to see the tribulation from her perspective. And then we see it again in chapter 13, that whole chapter, chapter 13, verse 1 down through verse 18. This time, though, from the vantage point of the beast and his kingdom, the Antichrist and his world government. Chapter 13, 1 through 18. So you see, the Bible is often giving you several different vantage points One time it will be from heaven, another time it will be from the perspective of the martyrs, and another time from the perspective of world government. And so as the Lamb then opens each symbolic seal, and there are six of them now for 3.5 years, you see the tribulation events beginning to unfold on the earth. And they're going to unfold one after another after every single seal is opened up. And then once the seventh seal is opened up, then seven specific plagues are going to occur after the Great Tribulation. And then once all seven seals are all played out, once all seven seals are opened up, Jesus comes, the second coming, and the millennial kingdom is ushered in. So you all understand that chronology. There are six seals, 3.5 years, the seventh seal, and that is another 3.5 years with the seven plagues in it. You all understand that? Okay. Yes?
So chapter 13 is the, just to make sure I got it straight, was the same view of this 3.5 years, only viewed from the time from the beast
yes.
and his kingdom.
Yes, exactly. Exactly.
Okay.
We see the power and his universal kingdom in chapter 13. Yes, and all people have to take the mark of the beast. Any other questions? Yes. Yes. Yes, a literal 3.5 years. Mm-hmm. Okay, let's start reading in chapter 6 and verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." Now, first of all, I want you to notice here that the Lamb is the one that is opening up these seals. And then as the Lamb opens them, the tribulation events then proceed. And what this is showing us is that nothing is taking place on the earth unless God allows it to. It's not like the world is out of control. No way. But nothing is going to transpire on the earth unless God allows it. And it also shows us that God is going to use all these events for His glory and for His purpose. And though in the mind of the devil, he thinks that he's taking over the earth, every single opened seal brings the kingdom of God one step closer to Jesus Christ. And so he's really behind all of this. And you see, that's often the way Jesus does things, doesn't he? He uses calamities and everything, and the devil brings a calamity your way, and Christ is using it for his glory and for your glory. And as he saw, now John is looking, as he saw the Lamb opening up these seals, he also heard at the same time a voice. And it says, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder. And this is really saying, I heard as it were the voice of thunder. Let me tell you what the whole passage literally is really saying. And I heard one of the living creatures. Now the King James says beasts, but it should be living creatures. I heard one of the living creatures saying with a voice as of thunder, go. And that's really all it is saying. I heard one of the living creatures saying with a voice as of thunder, go. So the thought here is that the living creature has the voice as of thunder. One of the cherubim, one of the living creatures. And what this is showing is the raptured saints of God now speaking with the power and the authority of God. And they are ruling, they are reigning with Christ now. And they are saying, go. And what they are saying that to is one of the horses. In fact, they're going to tell this to each one of the four horses. There are four horses that are released, the first four seals. And the living creatures are going to tell them to go. And these horsemen are going to ride out, and they're going to enter the earth. And what this shows is that the time of weakness and the time of affliction for the raptured saints, that's over now. And the time of their strength has come. We read in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. Revelation 12, verse 10. When the man-child is caught up, when the church is raptured, it says, now has come salvation and strength. The word strength there is dunamis, dynamite power, and the kingdom of our God. And so now they are speaking in their voice, it sounds like thunder. And they're reigning now. They're ruling. And it's talking about the power and the majesty of God when the thunder is being mentioned here. Now let's look a little bit closer at the phrase, one of the four beasts, one of the four living creatures is saying, come and see. I want you to look at it carefully here in chapter 6 and verse 1. The two words and see are probably not in the text. Most of the best manuscripts and most of the good translations leave out those two words and see. So it's not like the cherubim is saying, come and see. But really they are saying something different here. Now the Greek word for come can mean either come or go. And you have to determine the meaning by context. The word come can mean either come or go. Now here it's best translated as go. And the reason why, these living creatures now are telling the horses to go forth in judgment. They're not inviting them to come to heaven, but rather they are telling them to go to the earth. And it's all symbolic now. So really what it is saying then is that one of the living creatures says, go. End of statement. End of statement. So it is a picture of the cherubim now telling them to go. That's how Rotherham translates it. He just simply has go. And so the living creature then is saying with a voice as of thunder, go! And the white horse goes. And then Jesus opens a second seal, and then the living creature again says with a voice of thunder, go! And the red horse goes. And it goes right on through the four horses like that. And again, we see that God has authority over all the events upon the earth, and His raptured saints now with Him in heaven, they are sharing that authority. They are ruling. They are sharing that authority, and they are speaking the will of God. Whatever God's will is for the earth, that's what they're speaking. And then turn over to Revelation chapter 15 and verse 7. Revelation chapter 15 and verse 7. I want you to see, as it were, a parallel thought here. This is talking about, again, the living creature. It says in verse 7, and one of the four beasts, one of the living creatures, gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God who liveth forever and ever. Now, here we see the cherubim actually giving to the seven angels that are going to pour out the seven plagues. They are giving them the bowls full of the plagues. Again, it shows that they are ruling and they are reigning with Christ. And they are instrumental in bringing judgment upon the earth. Now, the question is, yes, but this white horse rider, is it not the Antichrist? And are they therefore telling the Antichrist to rule and to come forth onto the earth? Is that what God is really saying here? Is it God's will for the Antichrist to go forth and conquer? Technically, no, it is not God's will. Technically, no, it is not. Will for the Antichrist to conquer, but God knows that He will. And so therefore God permits it, because the world has sold itself to Satan. They've rejected Christ. And so God therefore allows the world to have Satan rule over them, since they have chosen him. Now notice, God allows it. It's not out of control. It's not like the devil just says, well, I'm going to finally take over the earth and I'm going to set the Antichrist. God says, I will allow you to do that, because the world has chosen the Antichrist. And so furthermore, God is going to allow this rebellion to be carried out to its awful conclusion in order to turn Satan's plan against himself. And so God's going to allow it. He's going to allow the Antichrist to ride forth on that white horse, but it's going to work for His glory. That's why He's allowing it. And also, God is using the Antichrist to chastise the earth in judgment. Just like He used Nebuchadnezzar and other wicked kings in the Old Testament, it was never God's will that Nebuchadnezzar came down and chastised Israel. That was not His direct will, but He later on allowed it because His people backslid and they turned from Him. And so therefore God is using the Antichrist. And it is going to be a time of judgment. Even the first 3.5 years of His reign is going to be a time of judgment on the earth. Okay, well let's read on in chapter 6 and verse 2 here. And I saw, and behold, a white horse. He that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now, some say that this is Jesus Christ. And they do this because of a couple parallels, basically two of them. First of all, we see that Jesus Christ returns again at the second coming on a white horse. And here this rider is on a white horse. Notice over in chapter 19 and verse 11. Chapter 19 and verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse. He that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. That's talking about the second coming of Christ. He's going to return again on a white horse. And so some people say, well, this rider is on a white horse, and Christ is coming back on a white horse, therefore they must both be Jesus Christ. And then the second thought is that they say, well, this rider is a conqueror. He's going forth to conquer. And they say that's what Jesus is going to do at the second coming. He's going to come forth and conquer. So they say, this white horse rider, he must be Jesus Christ. But let me give you a number of reasons why it cannot be the Lord Jesus Christ. It cannot be Jesus. Number one, Jesus is the Lamb in heaven opening the seal. And that is going to result in this rider going forth. He's not the horseman who goes forth. He's the Lamb of God up in heaven that's opening the seal that releases the horseman to go forth. So he's not doing both things at the same time here. He's opening the seal, and that's going to release the horseman. So the horseman is someone else than the Lamb then, someone different from the Lamb. Number two, the time element here is all wrong. It's much too early for Christ's second coming. The second coming does not occur until chapter 19. And you see the Antichrist kingdom and the 3 1/2 year tribulation and the martyrdom of Laodicea are all just getting started. They've not even really taken place yet. And that's going to last for 3 1/2 years, the world government. And then there's another 3 1/2 years of plagues after the tribulation. And only then does Jesus come. And so this is at the beginning of the tribulation, about 7 years before the second coming. So the time element is all wrong. It doesn't fit here. This is at the outset, and the second coming is going to occur after the plague period. Thirdly, this rider has a bow, as in bow and arrow. He's got a bow in his hand. But Christ returns with a sword at the second coming. Chapter 19 and verse 15. Chapter 19 and verse 15. Now, that is a major difference. That's a major difference. And we're going to see more on that later, why he would return again with a bow. Now, fourthly, Christ is clearly identified in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 13, and then Revelation chapter 19 and verse 16. Jesus is clearly identified at the second coming. There's no doubt about who that rider is. At the second coming, people don't scratch their head and say, now I wonder who that is. They know, everyone knows. Everyone in heaven and on earth knows it's Jesus Christ at the second coming. That's Revelation 19, verse 13 and verse 16. But this writer's identity is veiled. It's cloaked. It's mysterious. It's obscure. It looks like Jesus, but it really isn't. Doesn't that sound familiar? Does that sound like what the devil would do? It looks like Jesus, but his identity is really veiled. It's cloaked. His true colors are going to be seen here real shortly. And then fifthly, this rider is followed by war and famine and death, as you will see in verses 4 through 8. This rider is followed by war and famine and death, verses 4 through 8. And not only that, the Bible says he takes peace away from off the earth in verse 4. Peace is taken from the earth, verse 4. But you see, when Jesus comes at the second coming, he's going to bring peace for 1,000 years. He's not going to take peace away from the earth. And also, he's not going to bring war and famine and death and everything else after the second coming. All that's now over, see? And so again, the chronology does not fit. The events and the time keys here are all wrong for the second coming. It's the Antichrist that's going to bring war and famine. It's the Antichrist that's going to bring devastation. And it's the Antichrist that will take peace from off the earth. And we have 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 3. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction is going to come upon them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 3. And then a sixth point here is that the coming of this rider is followed by the martyrdom of the saints. Down in verse 9. The coming of this rider, what happens after he comes? The martyrdom of the saints in verse 6. Talking about the Laodicean martyrs. They're going to be killed for 3 1/2 years. Well, certainly that is not going to happen after the second coming of Christ. He's not going to slay the saints. I mean, that doesn't make any sense at all. The only ones that are going to be killed are the enemies of the Lamb at the second coming. The Bible does say that they will be killed, but not the saints. And then there's a seventh thought, and that's this, is that this rider has a crown, singular. And the Greek word is stephanos here. He does have a crown on his head. That's spelled S-T-E-P-H-A-N-O-S. The writer does have a stephanos, which is a victor's crown. But when Jesus returns again, the Bible says he has many crowns, and it uses a different Greek word, diadem. He has many diadems on his head, which are kingly or royal crowns, because he's going to return again as the King of Kings. That's chapter 19 and verse 12, and chapter 19 and verse 16. Chapter 19, verse 12, chapter 19, and verse 16. That, again, is a major difference that should be noted. And then finally, an eighth argument is that the living creature tells this rider to go. You see, there's a voice as of thunder coming from one of the cherubim. And they say, go, and the white horse comes. Now, the saints are not going to command Christ to return at the second coming. They're not going to say, Jesus, go. They're not going to give him the commandment. He's the great commander. And they're going to accompany him at the second coming, but they certainly are not going to tell him to go. And you might look at chapter 19 and verse 14. Chapter 19 and verse 14. Well, the question then is this. Who is the rider on the white horse? Who is this white horse that's coming forth to conquer the world? He's the Antichrist. The Antichrist. And people say, yes, but he's on a white horse. That's a symbol of righteousness. Yes, he's going to appear to have a righteous conquest. He's going to appear on the scene with a great plea of righteousness. He's going to come masquerading as the righteous deliverer of mankind. He's not going to appear on the scene pretending that, he's not going to appear on the scene saying, I'm the embodiment of Satan. Here I am. I'm the devil incarnate. And I'm going to give you a mark and every one of you are going to be damned to hell. How do you like that? He's not going to appear like that. He's going to conquer in the name of righteousness. It's going to be a pseudo-righteousness. He's going to come pretending to have the solutions for peace and for safety and for prosperity. And we read in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 21. Daniel 11, 21. He will obtain the kingdom by flatteries, and by peace he shall destroy many. It's talking about the Antichrist. And listen to that carefully. By peace he shall destroy many. He's going to appear on the scene crying out for peace. It kind of reminds me of a lot of different groups that have that type of mentality right now. And they're saying, well, we want peace, we want peace, we want peace. And they don't ever say a thing about Russia. They don't ever say a thing about how Russia desires to conquer the world and all this type of thing. They don't ever ostracize them. It's always America that's portrayed as the warmonger. And so they're clamoring for peace. And so the Antichrist, in fact, probably very well may claim to be Jesus Christ as he returns again. Now, we don't know. The term Antichrist can mean instead of Christ. It can mean two things. Actually, in the Greek, Antichristos. It can mean, number one, instead of Christ. Where he will come and he will appear instead of Christ. He will say that he is Christ, in other words. Now, the second thing that word means is against Christ. And both are true, aren't they? He's going to appear instead of Christ. He's also going to appear against Christ. You say, well, people would never accept him if he said he was Jesus. Well, remember Hitler? Hitler claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be Jesus Christ. He claimed to be the deliverer of Germany, to deliver them, and to lead them into utopia. And they listened to Hitler. And later on, undoubtedly, he's going to claim to be Israel's Messiah. And, of course, Messiah means Christ, the Anointed One. And that's going to occur around the time of Armageddon, and that's why we have the warning of Matthew chapter 24 and verse 23. So he is going to appear to the nation of Israel as their Messiah, at least. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 23. Let me read it to you. This is right before Armageddon now. And you see, Israel, they're going to be looking for their Messiah during this time. And so Christ is warning them. He says, then, if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. And that's talking about right before the Battle of Armageddon, And right during that time period, there are going to be many, many false Christs. And then later on, right before the second coming, we find that the Antichrist is actually going to claim to be God himself. He's going to go into the Holy of Holies of the temple, and evidently the Jews are going to rebuild the temple during the tribulation, or I suppose possibly even before the tribulation, but they're going to rebuild the temple. He's going to go into the Holy of Holies just before the second coming. He's going to show and claim that he is God. And that's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4. And so the idea here then is the Antichrist is coming as a righteous conqueror, claiming to be the Savior of the world and claiming to be the answer to man's problems. And I think by the time we're done with the book of Revelation, we're going to see that the world is going to be in such a state of chaos before the Antichrist comes. They're going to be clamoring for a world leader. They're going to be clamoring for someone to take over. Now, when it says in verse 2, a white horse, horses in the Bible are a symbol of strength and of warfare and swiftness and conquest. Strength, warfare, swiftness, conquest. And you can read Job chapter 39 and verse 19 through 25. Yes, Job chapter 39. Verses 19 through 25. So Job chapter 39, 19 through 25. And, you know, we can just hear his arguments right now. He's coming on this white horse. It's going to be a righteous conquest. And his whole argument is, we must do this. This is for the good of man. And this is for the benefit of planet Earth. And if we do not do this, the entire Earth will be destroyed. And so we need to consolidate now. We need to have one world government now. And you can no longer be independent as far as your government. And we're all tied together, and we must stick together if we're going to make it. And if we start fighting against each other, then the entire world is going to be blown apart, you know. And the people are going to start listening to that, and they're going to believe what he is saying. They're going to accept him. And notice his weapon in verse 2. He has a bow. Now, a bow is something that strikes very swiftly, something that strikes very suddenly, and also very silently. It's a very stealthy type weapon. Very deceptive. And this is talking about his ability to conquer. He's going to use great deceit. He's going to come in very silently, very stealthily. And I think that could include the idea of a very swift warfare to consolidate his kingdom at the beginning of the tribulation. And we'll see right in the next verse, he's going to go forth as the red horse. He's going to conquer the whole world. He's going to appear as a righteous conqueror. But as soon as the world accepts him, the entire picture is going to change in a very short period of time. So he very swiftly is going to conquer the world. He doesn't have much time. And the devil doesn't have much time. And the devil knows it. The devil's been cast down from heaven. The Bible says he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And so he's going to move very, very rapidly. And he's going to conquer the hearts of men through deceptive words. And that's where that bow is. Very deceptive. Notice in verse 2, a crown was given unto him. That's the word Stephanos, the word crown. So in other words, it was given to him to have this victory. Someone gave it to him. Someone enabled him to have this victory and to reign over all the world for an allotted time. And incidentally, 2 Thessalonians 2:6 says that he is going to have an allotted time. 2 Thessalonians 2:6. Now the question is, who gave him the victory? Who allowed him to reign over the earth? Well, God allowed it, but I don't think God is directly giving him this victory. I believe that the devil, Satan himself, is energizing him. And Satan himself is the moving force behind the Antichrist. Satan is giving him this victory. We'll see this later on in chapter 13 very, very clearly, that the devil is going to give him the power, going to give him the authority. And people say, well, does the devil really have that type of power? Well, in a sense, he still owns this earth, if you know what I mean. I mean, Christ owns it. But he's controlling all the world leaders. The devil is. He is controlling every single world government. Every single government right now, the devil's controlling it. He's behind it. He's working behind it and through it. And so, therefore, he is going to set the Antichrist on the throne. And furthermore, undoubtedly, when the devil is cast down from heaven, undoubtedly, he is going to incarnate himself in the Antichrist. So probably the Antichrist is going to be Satan-possessed. And you might look at 2 Thessalonians 2:9. 2 Thessalonians 2:9. It talks about his coming, and it's referring to the Antichrist. is after the inworking of Satan. That's what it literally says. It has the idea that the devil is inworking. That is, the devil is energizing the Antichrist, giving him his power, giving him his authority. And notice what happens here in verse 2. He went forth conquering and to conquer. He went forth conquering and to conquer. Now, literally, this is saying he went forth conquering in order that he might conquer. That's how Rotherham translates it, basically. He went forth conquering. He's going to conquer the entire world in order that he might conquer. It's kind of a play on words. What it is really saying is that he's going to go forth and he's going to conquer every bit of resistance that he might conquer the whole world. Now, he's going to be ultimately victorious in this, and the reason why we know that he's going to achieve his desired end, he's got a victor's crown on his head. And you see, the world that has rejected God's Christ is going to accept the devil's Christ. Jesus said, "I'm come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another come in his own name, him you will receive." And so because the world has now heard the man-child message, and they've now heard all the message of revival, and they have spurned and rejected that, they have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, they will accept the Antichrist. You see, after the rapture, the world is going to begin to groan under the burden of increasing drunkenness and widespread drug addiction and legalized sodomy and abortions and sexual promiscuity and violence is going to flood this earth. The Bible talks about as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. When you read back in the book of Genesis, what were the days of Noah like? Violence filled everywhere in the earth. It was everywhere. It was not a safe place to live during that time. And not only that, but the imagination and the thought of man's heart, it was evil continually. They could not think one single pure thought. But their thoughts were wicked all the time. And the Bible says it repented God that he had even made man. There are going to be unprecedented natural disasters that are going to start occurring on this earth because God's blessing will no longer be on the earth. The saints are raptured up, and you see, we are the salt of the earth, and the only salt left are going to be the Laodicean tribulations, and they're lukewarm. So God's blessing is going to be off this world. There won't be any nations that are going to be blessed by God, as far as I can tell, but they're going to have famines and plagues and pestilences, and that is just the beginning. That's just the beginning of their sorrows. And right now, the devil's servants are doing everything possible to brainwash the population through TV and through everything else in order to begin to control them when this thing begins to happen. And it's going to culminate eventually in a universal cry for world government in order to alleviate the world's problems. I just read something from David Wilkerson. I want to read this to you because it really bears witness. And, of course, we could elaborate on this. And the pastor has been bringing much on this. And in a way, it's a negative topic. But, you know, you can't be an ostrich. You cannot put your head in the sand and ignore it. It's going to happen. But he talks about this prophecy, and he calls it a wall of fire. God gave him a glorious prophecy. And I want to read a quote here, and it starts off saying, "Gwen and I had just returned to our motel in Sacramento, California, after a crusade meeting. I turned on the TV, scanning the dial to find a news program. One of the channels was playing a video musical of a famous rock singer, a young rock singer. It was so diabolical, I could not turn it off. I was too stunned by what I saw. I called Gwen, and she too was horrified. Demons were caressing the young singer. Skeletons rose from graves. Sadomasochists were beating victims. Hideous occult creatures danced with humans. Blood spurted, and there were overt displays of violence. It was a vision right out of hell. We simply could not believe television could show such demonic filth. I turned it off in holy anger and went into the bathroom and knelt weeping. A terrible, dark foreboding swept over me. I thought of my grandchildren. What will it be like when they are teenagers if it is so devilish now? My mind was flooded with tragic images of moral decay in American society, a nation given over to sex, violence, bloodshed, Satanism, sadism, and godlessness. The same week there were news reports of little children being molested in daycare centers all across the nation. An 85-year-old operator of one daycare center was indicted for sexually molesting both boys and girls. 85 years old, indicted for that. Even parents were being jailed, accused of sexually abusing their own children. The stories seemed too dreadful, too frightful to be happening in America. That very day I was informed that the police in a small northwest city broke up a big drug ring being operated by the most respectable doctors, lawyers, and businessmen in the town. They were sending teenagers to hell for the almighty dollar. And he goes on, and he talks about the condition of the world. He talks about going into Harlem and seeing a little three-year-old girl sitting on a step with a toothpick trying to prick her arm, copying her older brother, that's a junkie, shooting smack into his arm. In other words, a little three-year-old girl, see, wanting to copy her older brother. And he keeps on elaborating on this, and it seems pretty grotesque, pretty grim. And then finally he gets into the idea that God is going to put a wall of fire around his people. And God is going to separate them, and the glory of God is going to be in the midst of that wall of fire. And that is going to be the only thing that's going to keep us safe and keep us pure during this time. And, you know, we see it happening, and I hate it. There are times when I just feel like, frankly, if it wasn't for the ministry, getting a log cabin up in the mountains somewhere, and I mean, you know, getting enough meat and whatever to salt away for about 10 years and just let the world duke it out or whatever. I mean, that's what a person feels like doing sometimes, but that's not the answer. That's not the solution. And what's that? Yes, that's what the Mormons are trying to do. And really, God is going to somehow, miraculously, put this wall of fire round about us. I wish I could read the rest of it. It is so glorious, so powerful. He was in total dismay. He was so discouraged, in a sense, after seeing all these things, so vexed in his soul, until God gave him this prophecy that his people that love him, they don't have to worry, they don't have to fear. God's going to put this ring of fire, and the demons cannot cross through that ring of fire. They cannot cross, they cannot transgress, they cannot hurt God's people. And God's going to providentially keep us safe. And like Barbara was sharing, is what's going to happen, I think, is that finally we will not have any more goals in this life, any more goals in this world. We won't desire anything of this world. Our souls will be so vexed by this world that the only thing that will bring strength and comfort is the presence of God and Holy Ghost services. You know, I mean, that will be it. And we will need the power of God in that way. And so we're going to see this. I believe that the Antichrist is going to be a great political leader. He's going to be a master military strategist. He's going to produce, undoubtedly, a series of successive bloodless conquests. That is, he's going to go out and without blood conquer various nations. He's going to have a genius for conflict and conquest, and it's going to be because of satanic inspiration. He's going to be a diabolical orator, the Bible talks about. He's going to be eloquent. He's going to have cunning and feigned words, and he's going to be flamboyant. He's going to appear to people, and undoubtedly, the devil right behind the scenes is going to be using him, and he's going to appear to have all the solutions, and the world's going to accept him. Because right now, they're going to be frenzied. They haven't turned to Jesus. They're going to be full of frenzy and full of all kinds of fears, and they want someone to take over the world. I mean, they want someone to get things back to some type of decency. And so he's going to appear like that. But the whole picture is going to turn real quickly, as we'll see in verse 3. Someone had a comment? I just got it in the mail yesterday, and I just read it, so it must be November 1984. But really, an extremely powerful vision. I'm so thankful that God is imparting these things to him, because I really feel like the Lord is revealing certain things to him, and to me, they just bear witness with what I see as far as end-time events. And he's seeing these things, and he's able to impart hope and comfort during this time. And so, undoubtedly, the Antichrist is going to usher in a false peace, and he's going to be the Superman who promises to solve all the world's problems. And that's when men are going to say peace and safety. The Bible says, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child. And they're going to say, this is it. We finally have got it. Finally got a world government. We can finally have a stable economy. Finally got a good system. 666, that sounds good. We can now buy and sell and so forth without money. Well, we'll look at this tomorrow. Oh, incidentally, probably next Wednesday, a week from tomorrow, we need to have a test on chapter 4 and 5. Chapter 4 and 5. So.